We'll read this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 6, from John's Gospel, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 6, and John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, gave them command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jason, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushai. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nahshon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asaiah, Elkanah, and Abiasath. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the families of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, And how shall Pharaoh heed me? And then from the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn to Isaiah in chapter 53. And read the first six verses. Isaiah, this is a book that was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born and lived among us. And it's prophecy. And part of the function of prophecy, only part, is that it speaks of future events. And here in Isaiah 53, he is speaking about the servant of the Lord, that is Messiah, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, 7 centuries before he came. And so this is prophecy in that sense, speaking about future events and describing those events to us. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Dr. Etta Linneman was a New Testament scholar. She was the lead scholar for what is known as the World Council of Churches, a rising star in New Testament scholarship. She had risen to great prominence in academic circles. But in 1978, she was converted and became a Christian, which shouldn't surprise us, frankly, because there are many New Testament scholars who need to be converted to Jesus Christ. But after rising to the top of her field and coming to worldwide fame for her skills in New Testament scholarship, she was suddenly brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, following a life to that point of unbelieving scholarship. And she wrote of her experience like this: I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse. I wish to use this opportunity to mention that I have pitched my two books into the trash. And she mentions various articles and anthologies she had contributed to, and she says, whatever of these writings I had in my possession, I threw into the trash with my own hands in 1978, and I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them that you might have on your own bookshelf. What's she saying? Well, she's saying, I was wrong. I thought I was right, but then I found out that I was wrong. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 53, we find that there are people here saying, look, we had it all wrong. Who's the we and the us and the our here who speak in these verses? It's the prophet Isaiah who's speaking, and the believing remnant of God's people who have come to know and see the truth. And in verses 1 to 6, they're saying, we had it all wrong. Isaiah 53 is a sort of confession. It is God's repenting people saying, we were wrong in the way we looked at the servant of the Lord. Our assessment of him was wrong. And who is this then? Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, in Isaiah, he's a figure who's mentioned in the latter chapters of the prophecy. And as you read the book, you find, for example, that sometimes Israel as a nation is called the servant of the Lord. And even on one occasion, Cyrus, the emperor, was called God's servant. But there's a particular servant of the Lord in the prophecy of Isaiah, a unique person who stands apart from everybody else by himself and alone. And we find in Isaiah 42 that he's the servant of the Lord who is going to bring justice to the nations. He will be the king who will impose worldwide justice. We read about him in Isaiah chapter 49 also. He's one who's going to restore Israel to God and bring salvation to the Gentiles, the unclean pagans, those who live outside of the people of Israel. That's us. And in chapter 50, he's the prophet who brings the word of God to sustain the weary people of God. And in chapter 53, he is the servant of the Lord who suffers for the sins of God's people. And we know then how the New Testament takes these references and makes it clear to us that they're references of Jesus. They're referring to him. It is this servant that Isaiah speaks of here on behalf of repentant Israel, and they say, we were wrong about him. Our view was all wrong. We didn't get it right. So they make this confession here. But what are they confessing? Well, first of all, they're saying, we want to confess that we were blind to the glory and the majesty of God's servant, Messiah. Now, we're all very familiar with how the passage begins. Who has believed our report? It is a question. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And what he means is this: who could possibly have seen and understood the power and the glory of God in the work of this servant? Who could have seen that at the time? And the implied answer is no one. No one could see it. Hardly anybody believed the report. The message that we've received, that we pass on, nobody receives it. Nobody sees it. And then we are told the problem that the people had. They confess the way in which they were looking at this Messiah and understanding it. We see it in verses 2 and 3. What was the problem that they had in seeing the glory of Messiah? For the first thing they refer to is the obscurity of the servant of the Lord. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Just obscure. Nothing there to draw attention. He had no prominence, just like a little plant coming up out of the ground. And then it was also common. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So it all looks so common. Nothing about him was attractive and magnetic in his personality. There was nothing that would draw interest or attention from people. And then he mentions his isolation. That was a problem also. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. He was despised, forsaken by men, like one from whom people hide their faces, he says. In other words, he was isolated. He didn't have a following. No one stuck with him. He was abandoned. He was going to be by himself. People didn't flock to him. And then this servant, he says, suffers. And that was a problem also. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's familiar with suffering. And the question then that rises in the heart and mind is, how can someone like that, with so many problems of his own, how can he help us? How can he do us any good? So that was their difficulty. That was the assessment that they made of the servant of the Lord. And we do that. We make an assessment. And in doing that, we don't just look at the information, the data. When you make an assessment of things and of people, just as these people do, we make a judgment about it. So you observe things, and just as they observe the servant of the Lord in here in verses 2 and 3, and then you make a judgment about what you see. It's like when perhaps you've gone into the bathroom at home and you find a pile of filthy clothes on the floor. The mother could say, oh, I see that my little boy has not put his clothes in the basket again. Well, they just don't do that, do they? A mother would more usually say, I can't believe he's done it again. He's just dropped them on the floor. What do you think is going to pick them up? There's an emotional judgment involved as you receive the information, because putting that pile of dirty clothes on the floor again says something about the child, about the son. And that's what we've got here. There's an emotional judgment in this assessment here, and it's summed up in verse 3. He was despised, and we did not think he counted. He didn't think he counted. When I was in college, there was one of our lecturers was particularly gifted, and he was quite an intimidating character. At lunchtime, you would arrange to sit close enough to hear his conversation, but at an angle so that he wouldn't ever ask you a question. You wanted to learn, but you certainly didn't want to be asked a question by this man. And I remember on one occasion, one of the students missed his lectures, and he asked him where he had been. Why weren't you in this lecture? Oh, I didn't think it mattered. I couldn't believe he said it. I was so shocked that anybody would speak to this lecturer like that. I didn't think it was important. It doesn't matter. That's the judgment here. They look at God's Messiah and they say, we didn't think he mattered. There's no more devastating judgment than that. We didn't think he counted. That was their assessment of the servant of the Lord. Now, we can make wrong assessments, can't we, ourselves? We can be completely skewed in the way we evaluate and judge God's suffering servant. It's awful, isn't it, to hear of servicemen being killed overseas in conflict zones. But isn't it worse when the news comes through and you hear that they've actually been killed by friendly fire, so-called? When there's been an error of judgment and some imprecision has resulted in them dying at the hands of their comrades. But that can happen in more direct ways. Countless men have lost their lives because officials have made the wrong assessment of things. In the middle of the 1800s, repeating rifles were invented, and the machine gun was developed, and they were being assessed by military people and government officials in various countries of the world, and some governments, including our own originally, came to the conclusion that if we gave people machine guns, they would only waste ammunition. So men were sent into battle with single-shot muzzle-loading guns against machine guns, with the inevitable results. All the evidence was there, but the men charged with responsibility to get the right thing made the wrong assessment, and there were tragic consequences as a result. You see, you can be completely wrong in the way you evaluate your situation, and that's what these people here in Isaiah 53 are saying. We had it all wrong. We were blind. We couldn't see the glory of the servant of the Lord. We just didn't assess him in the right way, and we were wrong. And many of us here can speak of a time when we were completely wrong in the way we thought about Jesus Christ, when we thought about the suffering servant of God. Our assessment was mistaken. We didn't assess him in the right way at all, and we got it completely wrong. I can remember when I didn't have it right. I was hearing about Jesus, but I just couldn't see it. Couldn't see it. And some of you may still be in that blindness this morning, and it might not be a belligerent kind of attitude even. You know, you can hear the story and have the facts of the story. You can have been to chapel, you can have been speaking with Christians about the gospel, and you might have done that enough times to pick it up. You know what it's all about. But when push comes to shove, Jesus doesn't really matter to you. You don't think it's that important. He doesn't attract you. He doesn't stir you in any kind of way. In fact, if you think about it, the life you've lived through this past week, and the life you hope to live in the week to come and so on, it wouldn't really make any difference to you if Jesus had never lived or died and rose again. It just doesn't matter as far as you're concerned. You see, we can think about Jesus in the wrong way altogether, and against all the other things that are going on in the world and going on in our lives, we can judge Jesus to be so obscure and insignificant that we don't see that his life, his sufferings and resurrection have any bearing on us at all, so that to us, he just doesn't count. We can be blind to who he is and what he's done. So here's the servant of the Lord, Jesus. And in your own way, you can be saying, I don't think he matters. There can be a blindness to his glory. The second thing that he speaks about here is the truth about the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. The truth about his sufferings. Notice how he puts it in a contrasting phrase in verse 4. In effect, he's saying, but in fact, it was our sufferings that he carried. It was our sorrows he was shouldering. But we counted him as struck down by God and afflicted. They're saying, this is the truth about his suffering. And there in verse 4, they pick up the words of verse 3 about sorrows and grief. The word grief there actually means suffering. And there in verse 3, they had a negative view of him. How can someone like this help us? Just look at him. He's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. But in fact, it was our suffering that he was carrying. And it was our sorrows that he bore. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But those sorrows and those griefs and sufferings were ours. It was our misery he was carrying. In our place for us, it was substitution. And that's the truth about Jesus' sufferings. He suffers as a substitute. But there's more, because here is truth about our condition as well. We see it in verse 5 and 6. How does he describe our condition? He says, rebellion. He was pierced through for our transgressions, our rebellions. That's the root idea of the word transgression, rebellion. It means to cross over a line. And rebellion doesn't have to be noisy, does it? Or aggressive. It can be a quiet thing. A couple of weeks ago, my grandson, the youngest boy, was on holiday, and there was a bit of a tussle over a swing, and he was pushed out of a swing by his older cousin, and his older cousin climbed in, and Guillaume just grabbed hold of the chain, and he didn't let go. He didn't say anything. There was no noise. He just wasn't going to let go. And in the end, there was a confrontation. And you know that there are times when, for example, with your children, you can say something and there'll be a tantrum and stamping of feet, and there'll be other times when they'll just look you in the eye and do the exact opposite. Doesn't have to be a noisy thing for it to be rebellion. And here we see these people, and we know ourselves how some people rail against God. Other people just ignore God. Here he says he was pierced through for our rebellion and more, our iniquity. He was crushed because of our iniquities, he says. And the root word there is the word, it means sort of wrongness, it wrung, twisted, bent out of shape, we could say. And he's describing our lives. We're twisted in our fallen nature, and that results in a certain sort of perversity in our behavior. I've got a desk at home that has square legs, a profile, square profile frame, and it's a heavy desk. And one day I was trying to move it, and as I pushed it, the leg dug into the carpet, and I pushed it again, and the leg bent. Because of the particular shape of the profile, you just can't get that kink out of it. That bend is in it, and it's not going to come out. That's the idea that this word here conveys to us. It's something that's been twisted. He's talking about our nature has been twisted out of shape. It would be like having a tape measure, and it's been marked up incorrectly so that at every 50 millimetres it adds 1 millimetre. Try building a house with a tape measure like that. Imagine what it's going to look like. It's perverse at the most sort of fundamental level. That's what he's talking about here. And we read of this servant of the Lord. He was crushed because of our twistedness and our perversity. And not only that, but our alienation. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, the punishment for our peace fell on him. In other words, we didn't have peace. And if we were to have peace, first a judgment, a punishment must fall first for those sins. And they fell on him. But we didn't have peace with God. There was this alienation, not reconciliation, because of our sin, because of our transgression, rebellion. And he speaks of our brokenness. By his stripes, that is, in his wounds, there's healing for us. But apart from that, we have no healing. What did we have? We had the brokenness of sin. And that implies that the ravages of sin have taken their toll with devastating effects in our lives. We see it all around us, and we see it in ourselves. We experience brokenness because of our sins. And then he speaks of our lostness in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, our lostness. And sheep can do that in all kinds of ways, can't they? Sometimes a sheep will just keep its head down and it goes from one tuft of grass to the next, and it just keeps on going without looking around to see where the rest of the flock is. It's only interested in its own concerns, and before it knows it, it's gone astray. It's away from all the others. Or it could be that something scares the sheep, and it panics and bolts, and it ends up lost and in trouble. It can happen in all sorts of ways, and a sheep can just wander. So when we read of the lostness, it's referring to our stupidity, our senselessness, and the aimlessness of sin in our lives. Sins that just take us away from God so that we end up lost. All of those things describe our condition, and that's part of the truth wrapped up with the servant of the Lord. He's saying we didn't recognize who he is or his glory, and we didn't realize our own condition. And another part of this truth wrapped up with the servant's suffering has to do with the will of God. The end of verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the word the Lord there is emphatic. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It is God, he says, God himself, who brought this upon him, this suffering servant, and the crushing load that he bears of our guilt, God willed that for him, and God laid that on him. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't that somehow things in the world had got out of control or whatever, but God willed it. Behind all those events at the cross of Calvary, God was behind it all, strange as that idea may seem. So God wills that our condition be dealt with through the sufferings of the servant of the Lord for us. But you see what repentant Israel does here? They lament the fact that they didn't see. That's what they're doing here. They're grieving that they didn't see. Do you see? Because you can be utterly wrong about Jesus and not perceive the truth about him, God's suffering servant. Back in the, I think it was about 2005, there was a report from the United States on the news. A woman was driving along the freeway there, and she looked in her mirror, and there was an enormous truck right on the tail of her car. And she was alarmed, as any of us would be, with a huge lorry driving so close. And so she put her foot down to create a distance between her and this great truck. But the truck pushed on his speed as well, so that he stayed right behind her. So she turned off the freeway into a side street, and the truck went down into the side street as well. She went through the green light. He went through a red light, and he stayed right behind her. And she was getting really frightened. And eventually she pulls into a car park, and she ran from her car screaming for help. And the truck driver jumped out of his truck and went to her car and pulled open the back door and dragged a man out who he had seen creeping into her car, a would-be rapist. She thought she had the right understanding of her situation, but really she couldn't see it at all. She was actually running from her rescuer, running from her deliverer, because she hadn't assessed the situation correctly at all. And we don't either, unless we see that what the servant of the Lord, what Jesus did in dying on the cross, he did for us. The story is told of a little girl who couldn't understand why her mother's hands were so ugly and scarred. All her friends' mothers had lovely hands, lovely skin, but not her mother. And sometimes she asked about it, but always her mother passed it off. One day when she was about 10 years of age, she asked again what had happened to her mother's hands. Her mother's hands, it turned out, had been burned, rescuing her baby from the fire. you think that little girl was ever embarrassed again about her mother's hands? You see, you can make false assessments about Jesus and his sufferings unless you understand what Isaiah 53 wants us to understand, that this was for you. This was for us. It was our suffering Jesus carried. He was pierced through because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. That's the truth of the cross. That's the truth of the sufferings of Jesus. And so we have to come to this place where repentant Israel arrived. You see it especially in verse 5, where you have those pronouns our rebellions, our iniquities, our peace, healing for us. You have to put yourself into it, like Alfred Hitchcock used to do when he used to make his films years ago. He'd have little walk-on parts. They'd be filming the two actors, and then a lift door would open behind them, and Alfred Hitchcock would just walk out of the lift and off the scene. Little bit parts, not a significant role, but putting himself into his own films. A better illustration, I think, is Rembrandt's painting of the raising of the cross. He paints the scene as the cross of Jesus is lifted up and he's nailed to it. And as the cross is being lifted up, he painted himself in as a man lifting up the crucified Lord. Not only painting the crucified Saviour, but putting himself into that scene as well. And if you're ever going to see the truth about the sufferings of God's servant Jesus Christ, you have to see that it was for you. You need to see that it was your sins and your rebellion against God and your waywardness and your wrongs and your twistedness and the alienation from God that marks your life and the brokenness of all the effects of sin has had in your life. That sense of lostness that it brings. For all of that, Jesus died. The God who made you, the God who sustains you moment by moment from your mother's arms to this very day, God laid upon his servant the punishment that was due to your sins and mine in order that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God and restored to true wholeness. That's what salvation is. Whoever could have believed it, whoever would have imagined, as they stood and watched Jesus Christ being led out of Jerusalem to Calvary and watched the soldiers kneeling on his arms and prizing open his fingers and driving those nails through his hands and lifting him up. Who could ever have imagined this truth? This was for you. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Lord, we thank you for the mercies of God to us that are new every morning, but how we thank you particularly and especially for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was lifted up to die, not for sins of his own, but for our sins and iniquities. Bless you for the love of God that sent this Saviour into the world, and we pray that as we think on such things, we'll remember that it was for us, and that as he has given himself for us, help us to give ourselves to him in wholehearted devotion day by day. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.